Yes, we're starting our series on Haggai this week, and to open it, Leon is going to be giving us an overview of some of the ways which God revealed himself to people in the Old Testament. All the way through, actually, it's come to my mind, because we're in the after Easter period, on that road to Emmaus, Jesus did something similar, didn't he? He opened the eyes of those disciples just by telling them about how God had revealed himself in the Old Testament. He didn't tell them anything new, as far as I know. He just opened up the prophets to show that everything pointed to him. So we're going to hear something about that from Leon this morning. And as an introduction, we're just going to look as our reading as just verse 1 of Haggai. Because for Haggai, how was the word of God revealed through Haggai? And this is how the book is set up. This is what it meant for him, for the word of God to come to the people of his time. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. And it also goes on then to say it came to all the people, to the king, the leaders, and all the people. And God's word is eternal. It stands forever, doesn't it? So it speaks into our lives now. And that's what we're going to be looking at in this series. What it said to the people then and what that means for us now and what that shows us about God. So I've actually been really excited as I've been preparing this. So I'm expecting great things through the next few weeks. And we'll be finishing up at the end of May. And then actually going on to Acts, which is what the children are looking at. So that's fitted in very well. But let me invite Leon up now and I'll pray for you, Leon. Father God, we thank you for Leon, for his study, for his passion to come and share what he had on his heart for today. He leapt at the thought of sharing what he's going to do today. And I thank you for that passion. I pray that it will land somewhere in each one of us to make us passionate for your word, perhaps even in the more obscure parts of the Bible, to see that it is a revelation of you, which is as relevant today as it was in those days. It changed those people's lives, and it can change our lives as well. Thank you, God, for Leon, and pray that you'll be with him now as he speaks. Amen.
Good morning. Excuse me, I'm just... I seem to be in a family of people who can't sit down in a restaurant or enter a hotel room without completely rearranging the furniture. And it looks like I've caught the bug. It's probably a result of COVID. Which I'm now over. So if you prefer the prospect of a child's introduction to Acts to what we're going to do, now's your time to go. So good morning, everyone. I was a bit, a very, very tiny bit, concerned about my write-up in the Alma Mail, in case it was interpreted to mean that I was keen to stand on my hind legs and talk at you for a second time in quick succession, and I promise you that's far from the truth. My sort of enthusiasm was more not to allow an opportunity to pass, and that's the opportunity to take an overview of prophets and prophecy before we study one prophet in more detail. Because last week we finished our series on Mark's Gospel, and we considered our personal role in hastening God's kingdom, how to remain on our guard and prevent ourselves from being ineffective in our faith. In this series, we look at Haggai, a book with a strong collective message to a completely deflated people returning to Jerusalem from exile in about 520 BC. Now, prophecy is a method by which God communicates with his people through the mouths of individuals. There are features of the prophetic history of Israel which enable and encourage us to be open to hearing God's message to Alma today. I've identified three, but there are probably more. First, it demonstrates, the whole prophetic tradition demonstrates what's called the progressive revelation of God over time and across cultures, of his nature, of God's attributes, and of his destiny for the church. The foundations of our faith are cemented, but revelation through individuals to comfort, to encourage, and to instruct, that continues. The second feature is an understanding of the biblical prophecies gives us an understanding of and confidence in the promises that God has made to us. Those promises are central to all of the prophetic messages. And those promises are provided through what are called covenants. And the whole idea of a covenant is absolutely central through the Old Testament and the New. And the third gift that a deeper appreciation of the prophets gives us as a whole is an enhanced appreciation of the Old Testament, because it gives us an understanding of what's called organic unity. And what I mean by that, or what's generally meant by that, is that the Old Testament anticipates the New Testament and is wholly consistent with the New Testament. But first, I'm going to ask you a question, like I did last week. Has anyone heard of the Waste Isolation Pilot Project? People in my house group may remember. It's a box buried with toxic waste 2,000 feet under the desert in New Mexico. The toxic waste is going to remain toxic for 300,000 years. A challenge was issued for people to design signage now that would communicate to very enthusiastic detectorists in the future not to open the box. And that message had to go cross culture, cross millennia, to stop anyone digging up this box from opening it. Now you can see where I'm going with this. God has achieved a sort of similar miracle of communication to raise expectations of his plan of restoration of ourselves to him through the death and resurrection of Christ across generations and cultures. And this is by his word, as recorded in the Bible, written by people who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the ministry of prophecy was absolutely central to that communication. And it remains important in the call for us to open up biblical principles and promises. And that's the box that we at Alma definitely do need to open. Oh, they did trust me with the clicker. I hope I've got it. Yeah. So, the strategic role of the prophets is confirmed in the New Testament, as this extract from the book of Hebrews shows. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But their role is examined with more precision in this extract from Romans. And we can see from this extract that two features of Christian truth which are revealed and made known through the prophetic writings are the progressive revelation of God's gift of salvation and of his nature and attributes, which are contained in Scripture, and God's covenantal relationship, his promises with us, by which we're brought into fellowship with him. And these are described as the revelation of the mystery in Romans 16, verse chapter 25, and the obedience of faith in that same verse. But first, I think it's helpful to think about what a prophet isn't, and to dispel misconceptions of the role and the function of prophets and prophetic literature in Scripture. Because it's possible, by always studying individual prophets in isolation, to be left with quite a narrow and misleading understanding of how God's used them, and therefore why their writings, the value of their writings for us in the here and now, and also the place of prophecy in God's church. And a common tripping point which can narrow the status we give to the prophets and possibly even steer us away from studying them is to view them as sort of insightful religious geniuses and eccentrics who either share insights or who are interpreters of historical events through a sort of lens of the religious faith experience of their community at that time. And there's a slight irony in that some people who claim to speak in God's name today operate in exactly that context. They're trying to communicate some form of interpretation through a lens of our faith experience at the moment. I mean, prophets have also been branded as promoters of sort of pious religious feelings or as fallible sort of human witnesses to transcendental events. Now, this isn't just a motley collection of people down the pub making these errors. These are theologians teaching in our universities now. But the interaction between God and the prophet is explained in Jeremiah 1, verse 9. And I've highlighted or put in red the relevant bit. It's clear that the prophet isn't the originator of the words, but that his mouth is an instrument of God, to which God provides the message. I have put my words in your mouth. The word of the Lord came to me. The prophet isn't given intuition or feelings. He uses words, which are the words of God himself. And Exodus 7 gives us another example of how God speaks through the prophet, Moses. This was when he was confronting Pharaoh. He was too anxious about his own ability to deliver the message, and so was instructed to give Aaron the words to speak. By speaking the words of Moses, Aaron became the prophet of Moses. Now, we're going to consider, not in any depth, unfortunately, because of time, but we are going to consider the role of prophecy in Alma now. And that doesn't mean that if you feel that God's laid a word on your heart, which is relevant to the development and service of each other in the church, it doesn't mean you have to don a leopard skin and have a bad hair day and stand at the front and shout. You don't have to be the means through which that word's communicated. You can ask one of the leadership team or tell one of the leadership team or ask for a sense check as to whether the word you think God's given you is appropriate. But it is a word from God. And those two verses help us understand the role of the prophet and how God puts his words into the mouths of people. Now, it's important because, as we're going to consider, we're provided with the communication in the Old Testament prophets between God himself and his people. And much of this communication either establishes or brings people back to the covenantal bond between God and Israel and God and the church. And the prophet is authorized to receive and transmit the plan by which God brings people into fellowship with himself, expressed through covenants. But first I want to look at the "at many times" and the "in various ways" of Hebrews 1. The method by which God has revealed his own nature and attributes and the plan of salvation over time can be described, or is described, as progressive revelation. And we see this in its various stages. Each step in the critical path is a further progressive unfolding. And it gives us real faith and confidence in the unity of the Bible and the reason why we have an Old Testament and a New Testament and why they both speak to us. Because we read about the disclosure to Adam that the seed of a woman would save humanity, not the seed of a man, which would be the normal expectation of the use of the word seed. And this expresses God's intervention and source of salvation as being his son, the son of God. It had to be the son of God who had a heavenly, not an earthly father. There was then unfolding revelation to Abraham that the Messiah would be born of his posterity. Revelation to Jacob that the Messiah would be born out of the tribe of Judah. Revelation to David that the Messiah would come from his family. To Micah that the Messiah would be born from Bethlehem. And I've just picked a few examples from the later prophets. There are more. And then to Isaiah, that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. And I sort of picked examples of ones that I think you'll be familiar with, or more familiar with. But the prophets point to the complete and final revelation, which is given in the perfect incarnation of God in Jesus. And as we go through that series, we see that the movement is from truth to more truth. And we've looked at, in the New Testament, for example, Romans and Hebrews. But those books explain how the deity of Jesus, the fact he's God, and the fact that the Gentiles were to be included in salvation, how all that is actually foreshadowed in the Old Testament. That's explained in Romans and Hebrews. This unfolding of revelation was actually to prepare us for the cross and resurrection, and the explanation of how God's promises are kept by those events. And prophecy assumes an even finer degree of precision in exercise of the prophetic ministry in church situations. And central to the message that God gives to us of biblical prophecy are the covenantal promises. Because much, as I say, of the message of the prophets is either announcing the covenant or calling us back to that covenant. And often, in contemporary examples of prophecy within the church, it's doing exactly the same thing. Now, the plan of salvation is put into effect by a series of covenants. And a covenant is an agreement by which personal relationships are established on an individual and a national basis. A study of the covenants can be very, very rich and fruitful. And at some stage, I hope we have the opportunity to do that, either in our house groups or through a sermon series. But it does give us a much deeper and richer understanding of how God works in our lives. And the covenant reached between Israel and God at each stage of its national journey was that it was capable of understanding and was appropriate to the circumstances at that time. At each step, individuals and then the whole nation were called to a deeper response and a more complete relationship with God. And it's helpful just briefly to trace the history of the covenants through to the new covenant spoken about Jesus, for example, in Luke 22. So we have covenants with Adam in Genesis 1, and this is sometimes called the covenant of works. If Adam maintains perfect, complete obedience, he will experience a deeper fellowship in God's kingdom. So that was the proposition laid before Adam in Genesis 1. If you have complete obedience to what God tells you to, you'll enter into a more full relationship in his kingdom. We have the covenant with Noah in Genesis 8, which affirms that life is dependent on God and that God won't destroy humanity by flooding again. And we see there that Noah responds with worshipful sacrifice to God. He actually sacrifices to God in worship after the covenant's made. We have a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 11, which prepared for greater blessing. God chose a specific man and family through which to realize, or through which God's ultimate blessing would be realized. We've got the covenant with Moses in Exodus 19 and Exodus 24, which records the promise of Israel to obey God. And that relationship was expanded by God to include a whole nation and the laws given in that covenant to enable them to know and to follow the requirements that God had for them. Each one is an advancement on the previous covenant or promises. And we have the covenant with David in 2 Samuel, in which God discloses that David's family will produce the Messiah of a redeemed people. Now, in all these covenants, we see the relationship expanding from the individual to the national in progressive unfolding of how the plan of God develops. And this is right up until the ultimate new covenant proclaimed by Jesus. These words in Luke 22, they have a rich sort of heritage and background and depth. When Jesus talks about a new covenant, he's referring back to all these covenants that God's made previously. It's the new covenant of faith sealed by his blood, as described by him in the verse on the slide. And the covenant raises those who participate in it to the place that Adam actually failed to achieve in the first covenant in Genesis. We're not put back into the garden to try again where Adam failed. We're put into the position that Adam should have achieved through his obedience to God. Now, each time a new covenantal epoch begins through the ages of the Old Testament, the spiritual bond of fellowship between God and his people is deepened, moving towards the ultimate relationship between the church and Jesus. Now, in the later prophets, we evidence either a calling back to what God has already committed to through the covenants, or a foretelling of the great new covenant. So we've got two periods of prophetic revelation. The first of Moses, Samuel, Saul, David, and Solomon, in which the formation of a single nation under God is described. And this gives insight into the way God's kingdom is going to be administered, God living as king in the midst of his people. Then we have the later prophets who identify the inevitable decline of human kingdoms, and the foretelling of the heavenly kingdom is given. And the prophets of these periods of time draw distinctions between earthly kings of Israel and what God demands of a kingdom. And then they point to the heavenly kingdom in which Christians will participate, and Haggai is in this group. Now, if you needed persuasion of the link between covenants and the prophets, some of the prophetic messages are actually drafted as a legal lawsuit, what's called a covenantal lawsuit, that would have been used at the time to bring to account somebody who'd entered into a covenant but had failed to keep it. Some of the prophetic messages follow that format. So there's progressive and enduring advancement towards consummation of God's eternal plan and reaffirmation of the nature and attributes of God, to give confidence in his ability to realize his promises and assurance as to the loving and just nature of his kingdom. And so the prophets, as instruments of God's direct revelation, are responsible for communication of how God's purposes will unfold, and also of God's character and his attributes. We now have the new covenant with Jesus, as foretold by Jeremiah in chapter 31, and as we've seen, as described by Jesus himself. This quote from Jeremiah is the only Old Testament passage in which the description new modifies the word covenant. And the content of the new covenant is recognized as involving the work of God's Holy Spirit in our minds and hearts. Now, inclusion of Haggai as a prophet who demonstrates the realization of God's kingdom to people and his power to achieve this is actually recorded in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews actually quotes Haggai. Hebrews is actually replete with references back to the Old Testament prophets as the voice of God unfolding the inevitable advancement of God's purposes through a series of promises, covenants. Hebrews contrasts the earlier covenants with that established by Jesus, explaining how our inclusion in that covenant eclipses everything that went before. I'll give you a second just to read the text in Haggai, which is the longer one. And then Hebrews 12 tells us that since we're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken, let's be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. You see, our response to these promises has got to be of thanks, reverence, and awe. And as I'm sure we'll learn over the weeks to come, Haggai was the first of three prophets speaking, as I said, to a deflated people at their return to Jerusalem from exile. Now, as we learn from the prophets, we have to remind ourselves that God speaks to us as people included in God's purposes from the beginning of creation, who have the assurance of promises from a mighty and unchangeable God. So where we stand is that the fundamentals of our faith are given to us in Scripture. The framework for prophecy is there, but God still speaks through people. He gives messages to the church, which are strategic and helpful for the church in developing and going forward. And we should be open to hearing what God has to say. So if you feel God's laid a message on your heart that's important to Alma, please do either bring it to the church or bring it to the leadership team and just say, I think God's speaking this word to me for the church. Because it's an open communication with God that brings us into the living relationship with us to see the miraculous happen around us. And that's what we're all thirsting for here. That's what we want to see in Alma. Amen.